In our last Bible study, we talked about how God delights to use cracked vessels. He didn't delight to use a Nathaniel in whom there was no guile, but he did delight to use Peter in a very, very demonstrative way as an example to all of us throughout the ages who are especially cracked vessels, imperfect vessels. He can take us, he can make us meet for the Master's use, no problem for him. Tonight, we're going to talk about the various kinds of cracks in our vessels. Do you realize that there are all kinds of cracks in our vessels? There are hairline cracks. There are cracks that might even have to be x-rayed, certainly gaping fissures, maybe even holes in our vessels. All kinds of cracks. I think it's a very interesting study to look into these cracks, because there have been great systems of theology which have misguidedly taught people, their trembling people, that these cracks in themselves are sin. And that's a very, very dangerous and damaging theological edict to lay upon people who come into this world through no fault of their own, with many, many fissures in their constitution. We have to remember at the very beginning of this discussion that it is not a sin to inherit a flawed nature. We are not sinners because of what Adam and Eve did. I mean, we are indirectly led into sin as a result of the fall and as a result of their decisions against God. But we do not inherit their guilt, their actual guilt. And believe it or not, great systems of error, Christian and even Protestant systems of error, such as Roman Catholicism and Calvinism, have taught for hundreds of, if not thousands of years, that the whole idea of original sin is that we come into this world as sinners from before the day we are born. It is not a sin to inherit many, many weaknesses. We are not a sinner because we have a soul, an eternal soul, which is inclined to self-will against God's way. We are not sinners because we have a fleshly, carnal nature, which we came into this world with. We are only sinners when we consciously rebel against what we clearly know, as revealed by Scripture, particularly the standards of the Ten Commandments, what is God's known law and will. And as we'll see tonight, very, very interestingly, many of our so-called flaws can actually be used by God and ourselves to work together for good. Very interesting. So we're not talking tonight about sin per se. We're talking about many, many flaws and imperfections of our humanity which have been mislabeled as sin or uncleanness or falling short of the righteousness of God and all this kind of thing, causing very great guilt and seeming unworkability to Christianity. You see, if we're going to preach a doctrine that Christ can do a finished work of grace of cleansing us through death to self and simple childlike trust in God, we've got to go in and we've got to have a pretty good familiarity with all of these cracks which cry out to us and say, oh, the atonement is not working for you. You've got this crack. This crack stays there. This crack keeps manifesting itself. There's no value to the atonement of Christ. You have an identity concerning the geography of your cracks in your cracked vessels. This is an identity which you're going to have to live with, and no amount of power coming from Calvary seems to be able to change this quote-unquote sin in your life. So just as a soldier has to know the lay of the land and the nature of his enemy, the weapons of his enemy, everything having to do with his enemy. So we have to know a very great deal about these flaws in our nature, lest we also buy into Satan's accusation that we are inevitably sinning despite our best attempts to look up to Jesus for grace. Let's consider a number of these. How about the fear of man? Do you have a fear of being outside the group, of being criticized, of being made to feel evil or unlikable, or are you afraid of any kind of offense of the group which might result in social ostracism from the group? Do you have a timidity and a fear of man which rises contrary to your best intentions, tempting you, in fact, even to make compromises in order to be liked by the group? What high school student hasn't felt these very feelings of fear? Now, that contrasts to some people who are naturally bold, naturally courageous, maybe even quarrelsome in their desire to have their own way and not care what anybody else thinks. Is it wrong to be timid by nature? No, it's absolutely neutral. Our brains include a section having to do with fear, if not one section, a number of sections. And as I've said before, electrodes can be put upon that and elicit the most terrifying fear you could ever imagine, just coming from electrical impulses. The fear center of our brain is a very, very important, indispensable part of a brain, because we cannot survive in this world without the capacity to fear. It's like the ability to feel pain in your fingers. Leprosy is a disfiguring disease, very largely because the feeling goes out. Numbness comes into your toes and your hands, and you simply can't keep your hands from getting beat up or burned or lacerated or whatever, and your phalanges are become deformed because of the inability to feel pain. And if we cannot feel fear, then we will soon self-destruct. You shouldn't go out on the highway if you can't feel fear, because you have a combined velocity of a ton and a half of steel shooting by you at a combined rate of speed of about 120 miles an hour during the morning commute and evening commute. If you don't have a healthy sense of fear, you cannot live. So God has actually designed into us a healthy capacity to fear. And there are some people, maybe they're stuntmen or daredevil or wingwalkers or whatever they are, do not have a normal sense of fear. And they are a liability to whoever they're around. I certainly would not want one of them driving a car that I was in. And so here do you see the neutrality of some of these things, like fear, timidity, bravado? What seems like a vice or a fault, an imperfection or a crack in our vessel, can transform itself into a virtue. Now, obviously, no one can be strong in faith without God's strength, and natural strength without God's wisdom can lead us into all kinds of error and even into disaster. Let's talk about this bravado type of personality. There are people who, to a fault, are contentious. They like a good fight. They like a good argument. They like the drama of even watching people fight or listening to any kind of a debate or any kind of contention. They thrive on this kind of conflict. And then at the opposite extreme, there are people who come into this world very amicable, very peace-loving, and you would think, well, that's the way it should be. We should all be peace lovers, and we wouldn't have any wars. Let's elect all the women to Congress because those traits are more pronounced in women, perhaps. There are people who have a sensitive conscience by nature. They're maybe naturally religious or pleasing to man, amicable, and so on. Which of those is a weakness and which is a strength? Well, we desperately need now spirit-filled fighters who want to take on evil, the evil of abortion, evil of pornography, homosexuality, even evils of Zionism. We need people with this fighting instinct. So you see, that in itself is not evil. Only when that tendency is indulged for the flesh out of rivalry. Now, I had a friend back in college, and he loved to quarrel. He loved to put people down and deal out to them cutting epithets and putting them down in a decisive, piercing way. He just loved the glory of triumph in particularly verbal conflict. And he was a Christian. He enjoyed the phrases of argument and quashing his adversaries, who often were representing vice or evil and whatever. And it was very interesting. This fellow had a grandfather who shared exactly those same kind of characteristics. It was clear as anything can be that he got that fighting instinct directly from his grandfather. Maybe they both got it from their wild Celtic background. I think they were Scotch or something, but there was a fighting quality about that family. Now, back many years ago, probably 75 years ago, this grandfather, who was a policeman, by the way, was also a very devout Quaker. And there was a Quaker college that he was supporting. And the liberals, back even in the 1930s or 40s, tried to get into this Quaker Christian college, establishing themselves. And this man, with his love of fighting, with his propensity and inclination toward that, was the only one of these pacifist Quakers who had the grit to go out there and stand up and really make a fuss about the liberals coming into that college. You know what resulted from that? No liberals got into that college. That college went for at least another 40 years as a bastion of Christian values, holiness teaching, and evangelism and mission activity to South America, all kinds of missionary activity, because of that man and that man's exaggerated propensity for loving a good fight. Now, isn't that interesting? So these things are very relative. What about the amicable person who's such a nice person and everybody likes him, they never have an enemy and so on? Wonderful gift. Wonderful. But it can also be a weakness, can't it? Because it inclines them to make people happy. And we're not in this world to make people happy. It's a wonderful thing to spread peace and tranquility wherever you go. But you better be sure that when you do so, you have the sharp sword of the Spirit. And you remember that even though you're a mild person, cursed is every man who withdraws his sword from the shedding of blood. And that means we have to be alive to the very real openness at all times that we are not yes people for the world. If outright sin is happening in our midst, we have to, hard as it may be, we have to shed our pacific type of nature and let people know what is right and wrong, even if we have to do it with trembling lips. There are many, many people who are non-philosophical, absolutely non-philosophical. They are content with enjoying this world as God pretty much gave it to them, and they are devout Christians. But they do not ruminate. They do not mull over life and the issues of life on an ethical basis. They do not have a desire to put things in order philosophically around them and analyze and come to definitions and conclusions and so on. They're just enjoying the gift of life. And then there are other people who are philosophical who must have answers to the great issues of life. And these issues include, of course, what is truth? What is virtue? Why am I here? How can I glorify God? How can I hold back evil? All of these kinds of things bubble up out of the philosophical mind. Is a non-philosophical mind a crack or a weakness, considering we are in such a battle for the souls of men? No, it's not really. The only issue is whether that mind is open to whatever the Holy Spirit is going to lead that person into as far as taking on issues which the Holy Spirit gives us a responsibility to go forward with. And many times that the Holy Spirit says, there are men of peace, there are men of war, and there are men of peace, and I am not laying upon a man of peace any more of an obligation than that. But at the same time, that man of peace is not entitled to turn a deaf ear to the imploration of the man of war who is going out to save his family and his country and his faith. Cursed be ye Meroz, curse them bitterly, Deborah said, concerning those who preferred peace, preferred certainty, rather than standing up against the enemies of God. Again, what's a crack? What is a strong vessel? What is a weak vessel? Many, many mild people may feel indicted, saying, why am I not out in the forefront of conflict and controversy? They may feel, I have a crack, I'm too weak. But as in all of these comparisons and questions, we all have to go to the throne of grace, don't we, and say, Lord, I hang upon your mercies. I don't know necessarily what is right and wrong, but I look to you that you will save me. I look straight up to you, and I offer myself, cracked or not, to your service. And when we do that, when we go straight up to the throne of grace, as I was saying, boldly going to the throne of grace, then we know that God is not angry with us, is not critical of us, but we are in his perfect will. When we are trusting him completely, he can be depended upon to give us guidance how our personality can be used by him for his greatest benefit. There are people also who are born skeptics. They have a confidence in reason. They have a confidence in the logic of this world and what can be seen and proven. It's very, very, very deep in these people that they are perhaps horizontally oriented, even to the point of having an exaggerated response or respect for what the world is going to think. The principles and values, elementary principles of this world, are very, very acutely responded to by a person who has a confidence in what can be seen and heard. And then again, there is a more mystical personality, opposite personality, who really, excuse me, doesn't care so much about what people think, but and are more philosophically inclined and more inclined to doubt the media, doubt the flesh, doubt what can the phenomena of this world, and rather be guided by ethical values. Which is the right person? In Scripture we have the Martha, concerned about the practical duties of putting on a dinner. Then we have the Mary, who's instinctively theologically inclined and sits at the feet of Jesus. Which is the right one? Well, Jesus said, didn't say which one was right or wrong, but he did say that that which Mary was seeking would not be taken away from her. So the practical, skeptical person of this world should and must incline themselves spiritually and value the spiritual. And we have to remember also in all of this that when we know we have perhaps a weakness, not a sin, but a weakness in any area, Scripture's promise is very clear. Come to the Lord. He's the one who gives wisdom. He's the one who strengthens our weaknesses. He will be faithful to make us more spiritual, make us more courageous, make us less fearful, even though these cracks may still remain. How about a person who came into this world kind of lazy, who's content to watch the parade go by, can't get too involved or motivated about great ambitions in life, versus the person who is born industrious, born ambitious, born creative? How does this non-creative person think about what God has given to him? Is he inclined to feel guilty about it? Well, if he's lazy and non-creative, he's probably not creative enough to worry about it too much. Maybe he should worry about it more. But nevertheless, these are neutral characteristics. Do you realize that if the vast majority of humanity was not somewhat lazy, somewhat lacking in ambition and non-creative, those potholes in the road would never get fixed? The plumbing would never get fixed? All of the menial jobs of washing the dishes and running the government and staffing offices and so on, if these people were burning with creative ambition, they couldn't exist a day within the menial necessary tasks of life which keep civilized society going.
No one would eat.
And therefore, I'm not critical of anybody, certainly not plumbers or anybody else, but plumbers are not painting Sistine Chapel ceilings. They're going under houses with spiders and mildew. They're doing those things because such are vitally necessary for the overall good of the human race. And God, in his wisdom, has deprived many, many people of powerful fires of creative energy and ambition simply because he wants them staying by the stuff. He is wanting them doing the indispensable tasks that nobody else wants to do. And this is especially true in the church, where the gift of helps is exalted in the New Testament as a vital role in propagation of the gospel. I don't know what I would do as a writer and so on, public speaking and so on, if I didn't have other people in a spirit of humility and even ambition for God at my right hand and left, willing to take on these tasks that would impede me from getting out the emails and doing the broadcasts and so on. And so, what is the right one and what is the wrong one? Is it wrong to be born without a strong sense of ambition? No, it's neutral. But if that laziness or lack of ambition results in sloth or a slowness to do the perfect will of God or come to God for guidance, then that has to change. And even a person who is not highly ambitious by nature, not quick to seize opportunities or imaginative in ambitious or business activities, that person must be very quick to seek the perfect will of God at all times and trust in God at all times. Because that person, with those natural gifts or flaws, however you want to define them, nevertheless is a soldier in God's army. And he must be willing to do what only he can do at the proper time. Otherwise, there's damage, there's chaos. There's a slowing of our assault against the forces of evil. Some people lack good judgment. They came into the world naive, impractical, whatever. Others are very astute, very keen, naturally canny or subtle or wise in the decisions and the ways of this world. Who's right? Who's wrong? Nobody's right or wrong. These are gifts given by God. As God told Moses, who has made the seeing or the blind, the non-imaginative or the imaginative? Have not I the Lord? Of course, we have to, those of us who lack good judgment, must do our best to try to improve that. We must try. I spent a good deal of my high school career reading the book of Proverbs, trying to develop prudence and wisdom and control of my tongue and all of these virtues and keep from making social errors. We have to go toward wisdom and follow the example of Solomon and so on. But we may find that we are habitually slow in this area. And how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? Do we jump all over ourselves? Do we castigate ourselves? Do we succumb to the accusations of Satan that we are stupid and that we are lacking and we are failing God? No. No, again, instantly, instinctively, we go boldly to the throne of grace and we say, Lord, you've made me here. You've made me as this vessel for your glory. You crafted me before my mother's womb, so that even in my cracks and in my imperfections, you would be glorified through me. And in fact, Scripture, as we've said many times, makes it absolutely clear, God is delighted to use the weak and the foolish things of this world, vastly preferring them over the wise, the strong, the mighty. Isn't that something? Why? Because the wise, the strong, and the mighty are all too inclined to push God aside and say, sorry, God, I can do this all by myself. I can be wise, discreet, and so on. So what seems to be a vice often actually humbles us and leads us to a place of much greater wisdom and power with God than the world has. When I was in college, I briefly went through a little bit of a science curriculum with some chemistry and anatomy and so on, and I was there surrounded by pre-med students, and I was amazed at how little thinking they were doing. They were sharp. They were ready for medical careers. They were laying a foundation, and there was no thought. Absolutely no thought about where these wonderful structures that they were dissecting in anatomy class, chemistry that they were studying, as all the science, there was no, absolutely no thinking going on among these very intelligent young students. Now, What happens when they go to medical school? They're going to do even less thinking, even more studying. What happens when they get out into practice? Again, they're overwhelmed with patients and paperwork and emergencies and long hours. They're going to do even less thinking. If there's any thinking in the life of most of these doctors, it has to occur after retirement. So they're putting aside their thinking until they're maybe 70, 75 years old. How intelligent is that? How intelligent is that? And yet the person, perhaps, who is not naturally brilliant, ambitious, keen, and so on, perhaps in their fairly low esteem of themselves, they humble themselves before God, and they have the time and the perspective to look around and see the staggering, mighty works of God, and they humble themselves before God, and they glory in all that He has done, not only in the physical world, but in their salvation. Who ends up in this race between the tortoise and the hare, the winner at the end? Well, obviously, the slow people do, don't they? If they will humble themselves before God. Of course, that's nothing against the brilliant person who also will pursue his, develop his brilliant gifts as a missionary service to God. How about people who are naturally evasive, naturally manipulative, who want to order reality and circumstances according to their own construction? Maybe they have a tendency to exaggerate. Maybe they are averse from giving straight answers if they are caught in an indiscretion or embarrassed. Is that a sin, or is that a flaw that should be repented of? Maybe you've got that from your genes, that you're not a person such as the person who's naturally direct, open, candid, ingenuous. Well, you know, sometimes a desire to manipulate reality for your own ends is perhaps the genius of being a novelist. A novelist takes all of these characters and with a tremendous imagination invests them with interest and so on, and manipulates a script, a plot, which keeps us captivated. However, maybe the person who is a yes or no direct type of person with all these so-called virtues doesn't have that kind of imagination. Maybe if a person is naturally evasive, they are gifted with a strategic point of view which wants to move events, circumstances, and opposition to them according to their spiritual objectives of overcoming evil. Well, obviously, the world, humanity appreciates those who look them directly in the eye, who are candid, who are non-evasive, who give them straight answers, and we as Christians, we attempt to be all things to all men by personifying such openness. Nevertheless, life is complicated, and what is looked down upon on certain circumstances can be the deliverance of ourselves, God, and society under very different circumstances. The desire, the willingness to scheme, to make, to overcome evil, the deviousness, the Paul talks about this. He says, oh, yea, what revenge. What revenge we as Christians have against the gates of hell as we attempt to undermine them and overthrow them. Throughout very much of my earlier life, I did not have any kind of national ministry or ability to hold back the evils, particularly of Zionism, hate laws, and so on. I had to be content to scheme, imaginatively scheme, about how I might put myself into a position of national influence. And the Lord made it possible through the issue of hate laws, which he showed to me was the way to bring the issue of Jewish control to national attention, only through the most imaginative scheming did that come into reality. And so you see, who is the perfect person? Who is the golden boy that everybody likes? Do they have what it takes to create the imaginative offensives against evil? Or is it perhaps the person who has these tendencies toward deviousness, exaggeration, etc., evasiveness, more subtle characteristics that God can use? There are people who are emotional and passionate, perhaps to a fault. Peter was that way, the Apostle Peter. Tending toward emotional outbursts, impulsivity. Contrast that with the intellectual and philosophical nature of Paul. Peter was inclined to regard what people thought about him in an emotional way. When he was outside the praetorium when Jesus was in being interrogated, he was very, very sensitive to the criticisms of the group around him who actually accused him of being a disciple of Jesus. I know not the man. No, no. I don't want you to feel critical of me. No. And this revealed itself later in his allowing of circumcision to get back into the church and Judaizing influences. Paul, in contrast, did not have this emotional nature. He was a born lawyer, a born academic, had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the Talmudic rabbis, or at least most esteemed Talmudic rabbi. He was intellectually, theologically, ethically governed. So in a moment, in an instant, he could see how Peter had strayed. Which is the right way? Well, as I mentioned last time, there's 163 references to Peter in the New Testament. Jesus invested disproportionate time and effort working on Peter to bring out the best in him. I'm not saying he didn't do the same with Paul. He did, because Paul had a very, very, very important role as the theologian, making sure the church age got started off on the right footing of justification by faith. Clearly, it takes both kinds. But on the other hand, Peter had a job laid out for him by Christ to rise above this emotional, passionate, mercurial nature that God had given him before he was born. And I think that's what's going on here when Jesus says to Peter after the resurrection, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these?" He's saying, "Peter, you've got a crack. You've got a crack, an emotional, passionate, kind of flighty crack in your nature. You love me more than these, these tendencies. Can you continue to hang upon my guidance alone, letting me and the Holy Spirit guide you beyond your own opinions or the pressure of man?" He was impulsive compared to Paul, who was very deliberate. Paul went down to Jerusalem with absolute deliberation, absolute knowledge that he would be taken into captivity by the Jews. No hint of this passion and emotion of Peter. So God has his ability to take both the emotional, passionate natures of those, of some of us, as well as intellectual acuity of others. What is right? What is wrong? Well, sometimes one way is more superior, but the inferior way is not sin, as long as we consecrate that to God in faith. Let's take something that is very, very acute and relevant today, which is homosexual tendencies. Can a person be born, a man or a woman, with homosexual tendencies to the extent that in their teens, perhaps, they even manifested a pronounced aversion to the idea of having heterosexual relations and an attraction to something else? Is that possible? Is it possible for a 13-year-old boy to feel strong affinity, even not even necessarily sexual, but just loving the beauty of the male form, and feeling a kind of a nausea or repugnance at the idea of women? I think it's certainly possible. Is that sin in itself? Absolutely not. It's not, because this is a defect, a hormonal, a genetic, physiological defect, a crack in that young man or that young girl that they're going to have to live with. They're going to have to live with. They're going to have to avail themselves of the grace of God. They're going to have to hang upon his mercies all their life concerning this weakness. This is a weakness like any other weakness. There's many kinds of defects like this that are obviously socially unacceptable, but they will have to deal with them and triumph over them through faith. What about a heterosexual young man who is red hot on the idea of girls? From the age of 12 and a half on, just is fascinated with the idea of fascinated with girls and can hardly wait for fulfillment in that regard. Is he the normal person? Well, certainly according to the laws of nature he is, but he is just as capable of damning his eternal soul through perversion and abuse of his heterosexuality as the other boy is. You better believe he is. And so holding up heterosexuality as a virtue is pointless unless everything we do is dedicated to God. And certainly the calling of being a father of many children is a noble calling, especially as a young man or a young woman do it as a missionary service to God. Some of us, let me just give one example before I go on. Back when my father was in Bible school, there was a very successful Wesleyan Methodist holiness evangelist. And it was very clear to everybody around him that he had effeminate characteristics. Not only that, but he had a tendency to choose the nicest looking young men to surround him in his ministry. And yet no one could have legitimately breathed a word of criticism against him because he was a tried and tested hardline holiness pastor and evangelist whose life, in all of his works, public and private, were beyond reproach. And yet nothing could be clearer than that he liked the profile of a good-looking young man. Isn't that interesting? And I don't know the details of marriage and children and so on, but there have been many like this who have this defective gene causing them to be attracted to the same sex, the beauty of the same sex. And as Michelangelo showed, there is a very great deal of beauty in the male figure. And he preferred the male figure vastly over the female figure. There's no proof that Michelangelo was a homosexual or even had homosexual inclinations. In fact, Irving Stone, who wrote The Agony and the Ecstasy about the life of Michelangelo, was inquired by, I believe it was Abby or Ann Landers, about this issue. Was Michelangelo homosexual? And he replied very affirmatively that there is not a word or a scrap of evidence in the life of Michelangelo that he ever was a homosexual or even betrayed any of those inclinations. And he said that he had a rival, however, a bitter enemy who introduced these aspersions into history. And as a result of that, with Michelangelo's fascination with total explicit nudity in his marbles, this idea caught on that he was a homosexual. But Irving Stone, who knew more about Michelangelo than anybody else, discounts this. What I'm saying here is that there are various defects. Some of the defects that come into our genes are strange, are very inconvenient, are embarrassing. But we are never going to call any of them sin as long as those people who possess those are trusting the Lord. Some people are impatient. Some people are irritable. They are tense. They are nervous. They come out of the womb high-strung. They come out nervous. And they feel guilty for not being like the laid-back, relaxed person they would wish. If a person is tense, nervous, high-strung, they are not going to be as well-liked in society. In high school, in life, people enjoy a relaxed person. Isn't that true? And the high-strung, tense person, young person especially, is often baffled why people are walking away from them and why people seem to be repelled as they are most passionate and intense. And sometimes it takes a long time for a young person to realize that he's just too wired, too tense. And he may even feel guilty for not having as many friends or alienating people or so on. Who is right? Neither is right. These are characteristics of us, and certainly being nervous is a flaw. It's a crack. And fortunately, we can take that to the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me to relax. And also, there are now very enlightened therapeutic programs to help people who are high-strung, even to the point of having phobias, a multitude of phobias and problems having to do with nerves. Modern psychology and psychiatry have never had such resources to deal with psychiatric nervous problems as today. Satan may accuse these persons, saying, if you really trusted in Jesus, you wouldn't be nervous. Not so. Nervousness, high-strung characteristics are just part of the wiring of some people. Now, in addition to some of these cracks that I've discussed, and there are certainly a lot more of them, there are cracks in us concerning our past lives. If we are redeemed, Paul said, such were some of you, and he has a whole list of things there. What does he have? Homo effeminate, all kinds of human flaws and vices. And he says, of such were some of you, but now you are clean. Some of us have a somewhat sordid background of sin, maybe many sexual encounters, divorce, drugs, alcohol, addictions, maybe a criminal record, maybe public disgrace, on and on, that Paul says, but now you are clean. These weaknesses of our past life, unfortunately, remain as David's cracks resulting from the Bathsheba incident remained in his life. They have continuing effects in our life. But God delights to have on the public record how far we were down and how far high we have been lifted out of that. The greatest testimonies. Jesus said, he who has sinned much loves much because of the magnitude, the drama and the magnitude, the feat of what Christ did in their lives in bringing them out of that sin. But far from being continuously humiliated by these great fissures in our cracked vessel, these fissures of past failures, flaws, and depravities, and so on, Jesus has determined that he will be glorified by the magnitude of his redemption of us. And we glory in those things which the world holds against us. Society impugns against us. We glory and we say, look, I'll rub this in your face. I was, as Newton said, in the songwriter of Amazing Grace, I was a slave master. I was depraved. I was a virtual pirate on the high seas trading in the lives of thousands of black people, which I, as a captain of a slave ship, brought to the New World. I was that bad. And I use that as a reference point to all you sinners out there of how he can make the vilest clean. I've got a fissure, Newton said, that is as wide as the Grand Canyon, and I don't want you to forget it, because that fissure was breached over, was transcended by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now also, we have cracks of physical weaknesses, such as poor health, maybe even not only physically poor health, which makes us weak, but mentally poor health, which we consider perhaps one of the ultimate stigmas and problems in our lives. People can be great, very great Christians, and yet have repeated nervous breakdowns and have to go in for shock therapy and the humiliation of that. And superficial Christians looking on, who don't have depression problems, who don't have these besetting problems of bipolar or schizophrenia or so on, saying, well, if they were just really, if they were really real Christians, God would take that away from them. How cruel that is. No, again, God allows us sometimes to have very unpopular weaknesses like this, physiologically or emotionally, in order that he might be glorified, but also that we might have a place of empathy with the many, many other people who don't receive much sympathy from society for problems like this. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be naturally inclined in the right direction toward creativity, philosophical breadth, and all of these wonderful gifts, patience, relaxation, normalcy, and all things. If a person is gifted in all of those ways, what a wonderful thing it is. Yet, such natural gifts, as I've said before, can quickly become a source of pride, of adequacy to be good, capable, and sufficient without hanging upon Christ's mercies. As a result, such sufficiency can and usually does corrupt us, making us feel no compelling need for God's grace. Our real strength is in our transformed will to cry out to God and go toward Him in our weaknesses. Now this real strength, this transformed will, which has nothing to do with our physiology, this transformed will is the substance of Christ's work at Calvary. It's the object, the target, the whole purpose Christ came down out of eternity was to transform the will, working with our personal choices to give all to Him. We talked about John and Nathanael. John, the disciple the Lord loved, Nathanael, in whom there was no guile. And in contrast to Peter, who needed an awful lot of working, looking after. Yet the fact is that even though they were kind of analogous to tortoises and hares in their natural gifts towards spirituality, the record is that both entered life eternal, sinless, and victorious. John ended life out a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. Peter and John seems to have been almost perfect, but Peter ended upside down, crucified in Rome, heroically choosing to suffer as much pain in his death as Jesus did. They both ended at the same finish line. Isn't that something? You see the flexibility, the versatile capacity of Christ to take a wide, wide variety of people in all of their natural conditions and bring out the best in them. It's an error, of course, to say that God's will is that all conform to a certain standard. What God wants everyone to conform to, absolutely conform to, is their instinct to look straight up toward Jesus and say, Lord, I hang upon your mercies. Whatever's wrong with me, I boldly ascend to the throne of grace and I say, I put this on your cross, I put this on the altar, and I forget those things which are past. It's only by dying to our own self-will that we become good and holy and sanctified and empowered to do this work of transfer of all of our ways that we fall short of the righteousness of God, transfer it onto the broad beams of the cross and cry out, Abba, Father, help mine infirmities, help mine unbelief. Scripture makes it clear that it's not just gross sin that's nailed to that cross. It's all of our infirmities. He took our sins and our infirmities. They're all meant to be on His shoulders. So a finished work of grace means we live in a defective body and mind, but we have a spirit that yearns toward God. And that spirit is courageous, even though our flesh trembles. God gives grace to our souls and body for the day to get us through. There's no such thing then as a hopelessly cracked vessel. It is true, there are people who seem to have very weak souls. Now you'd think, well, all the souls coming from God and being made in His image are all equal in their strength. We all have an equal ability to make free will decisions. I'm not going to dispute that, but I know enough about Christ to know that He is the creator of tremendous variety. And there are some Christian families, many Christian families, who had the very unsettling experience of raising godly children, 4 or 5 or 6 godly children, and then suddenly out of nowhere comes this child who seems to have no conscience, psychopathic type of personality. And that family is torn apart during the growing up, even the life of that child, because that child simply doesn't seem to know the difference between right and wrong. Have you ever known a family that's had a psychopathic child? And there seems to be, if not an entire lack of normal conscience in that child, there seems to be a generous lack of normal conscience. And that family appeals to the very best of their ability to try to instill a sense of right and wrong in that child to no avail. How do we explain this? Well, they're born without a normal conscience. How does God judge such a child? He judges them according to the light that they have, which may be very small. Does the atonement of Christ apply to that child? Absolutely, according to the light that they have. But just as a child can be born insane, so a child can be born without a normal conscience. Is the atonement of Christ effective for some then and not for others? It's effective for everybody. It covers everybody. But only Christ can make a judgment about how responsible some of us are to the power of that work of grace. Meanwhile, we go forward in courage, don't we? In boldness, in holy boldness. Some of us, like Peter, struggle more than others to keep our transformed wills inclined toward God. For some of us, the flesh, reason, sight competes more strongly than perhaps those of us who have more of a conceptual type of brain. Yet the power of the blood is strong enough to always win over the flesh. Amen? Amen. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ and His grace, His mercies, are strong enough to always win over the flesh and keep our wills from actually becoming rebellious. Now there's the problem. There's the danger. There's what we should really be working against and worrying about, is that somehow we will turn our eyes horizontally and decide we are not going God's way anymore. Such rebellion is an end of any desire to trust God. Instead, in anger perhaps against God or impatience, we desire only to have our own way. Now, Calvinism, quoting Romans 7, suggests that our wills, our eternal wills, even under the blood of Jesus Christ, are incompletely transformed. Christ does not do a finished work of grace until our bodies and our minds are cast away and we are in eternity. That's not what the purpose of the atonement is. Christ does not want our wills constantly vacillating between a desire to love God and to do God's will versus a loving of our own way and doing it. No, that's not normal Christianity. We can have these strange feelings, from sexual feelings to feelings of envy or rivalry or jealousy or competition, even weaknesses for deceit or exaggeration or even anger against God. A whole host, a myriad of thoughts and feelings can well up in our mind. And we are not responsible for the things that assault our minds, because Satan and his demons are extremely creative in introducing thoughts into our minds. They have access to our minds. They can introduce images, thoughts, even weaknesses of behavior in our minds at will. And they can do it night and day before God, accusing us before God. We can fend those off, like Abraham pushing away and waving off, beating off the birds, the foul birds that came down on his sacrifice in Genesis. We beat these off by trusting and saying, Lord, I trust in you. These thoughts are not the true me. The true me is my eternal will, which says, Abba, Father, I trust in you. I come to you. Lord, help me, or I perish. That is the true us. Do we realize that we are really not all this menagerie of voices and emotions and baggage and everything that we drag around through life in? That's not us. We are an eternal projectile coming through here, meant to be launched far, far, far out into eternity as a soul. And this stuff we call the body is just like these space shuttles, is just all this stuff that hangs around us, the tubes and the structure, everything that surrounds the spacecraft as it's about to go off from Cape Kennedy. All that falls down in a great mushroom cloud of smoke and gas and fire as the rocket goes up into heaven. Similarly, at our desk, all of this stuff, everything having to do with this cocoon in which God has chosen to put us in, will be done away with, and like the butterfly, we will soar. We will soar like a Martian spacecraft far, far, far away from that. And that is the real us, the kernel, the seed, which went down and died. It is the corn of wheat that went down and molded and died in order that it might be raised in newness of life in Christ. That seed which was willing to be defiled in death and self-denial, giving all to Jesus Christ, is what is projected throughout trillions of years to come. So we have to have a very strong conception of what and who we really are. We are the spark struck off from the brow of God in His image, in the image of Jesus Christ, an eternal will, an eternal immortal being. We are gods in the right sense of the word, in that we are immortal. We are created by God Himself, Jesus Christ, but we are lesser gods meant to inhabit eternity with Him. And so we don't pay undue attention to the vacillating, creaking, porous vessel that we are here on earth, with all of its strange imperfections and problems it generates. It's a very transitional package which holds our eternal will. What is really substantial is the fact that our eternal wills are perfectly safe and protected inside of this vessel, as we desire to do God's perfect will and come toward Him in childlike faith. Disavowing our own way and wanting more than anything else to do His way. Now, when we do that, when we aspire to Christ and say, Lord, I trust in you. I don't look at the way I am. I look at what you have done for me, and I trust in you. Then we have absolute safety amidst this satanic storm we've been talking about in the last few Bible studies, satanic storm of accusation. We have safety. And that should be our first primitive reflex, is never to consult Satan's description of what we are, his accusations against us, but only consult the fact that those who are trusting Jesus as a little child cannot be condemned, cannot sin, cannot be criticized by God while they are trusting in Him. So, in conclusion, believers, I'll say it again, must boldly, more boldly than ever, put past sins and errors, both real sins or imagined errors, everything behind them, forgetting those things which are past. We hasten toward the appearance of Jesus. If we don't boldly put all those things behind us, put them down, forget them, just as God has forgotten them, Satan will tell us we must be responsible, quote-unquote responsible, and carry the load of them all our lives. Constantly regretting, constantly repenting, but never allowed to boldly and irresponsibly put them on the cross. Now this, what I'm talking about here, is the peace that passes understanding. Our human understanding says, and Satan reinforces that, is that we have an identity with all of our cracks. Here's this crack, here's this crack, here's this crack. This is the true me. Nonsense. That is not the true you. This is the temporary cage you're put into for a brief instant in the history of the universe. This is not your true identity. What we have to do is realize that we have gone down. We have gone down. We have been buried in baptism with Christ, and we are raised with him in newness of life, in fullness of unity with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, to such an extent that we have gone into Jesus in our soul, and Jesus has come into our soul, and both we and Jesus are also in the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is no division here. And so you see, there's no basis now, as we are trusting only in him, for any indictment, continuing indictment or remorse about the flaws and the imperfections of the vessel God has put us into. As we trust in him, he will show us. He will help our infirmities. He will give us grace to improve and develop and mollify the problems of our life in all of their manifold ways. He will give us grace. And as our troubles and our cracks widen, perhaps, and our weaknesses and flaws are all too apparent to us, Scripture says his grace will even more be poured out, and his Holy Spirit will even more be poured out into this leaky mortal vessel which God has given to us. And again, what a wonderful idea it is that we are not pleasing to God by the perfection of our physical body, but by the perfection of our simple childlike instincts to go directly to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I trust in you. Amen?
Amen.
Believe me, we've been living this all week long. Any thoughts on this?
Just one of the personality traits that you were saying, one of the weaknesses that I think it's interesting and important to note is the addictive personality.
Uh-huh.
Because I think it's often seen as a sin to be, you know, inclined to addiction to substances or just addictive things, like alcohol or pornography or caffeine, I don't know. But it's been scientifically shown, and we understand it to be a weakness of, you know, a tendency that people can have, just like a tendency toward homosexuality.
Yes.
But it is so important, as you said about homosexuality, that we if we have that addictive personality, we have to be extra on guard against things that mm-hmm. can lead us to addiction, like alcohol,
yes,
for example, or, you know, anything
yes.
else.
Well, that underscores the tremendous responsibility of the church leadership, never to place a stumbling block before their precious congregation by encouraging use of any addictive substances, particularly alcohol. And yet, tragically, we are seeing even evangelical churches now invaded by alcohol. And as you're saying, I don't know what the figures are. Maybe it is only 10% of people are strongly addictive to alcohol. But if you allow alcohol in your church and you encourage it even in moderation, you're condemning every one in every 10 young people in your youth group to becoming an alcoholic. And you could completely make that impossible by teaching them in the most powerful way to avoid the very appearance of evil, meaning alcohol. You could save one life and one career, one family out of 10 if you just say don't drink.
The reality is that we don't know if we have an addictive personality until we're addicted to something.
That's right.
And that's where there's that fine line between moderation, which is really actually way smaller of an amount than people actually think.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they find themselves being heavy drinkers before
yes.
they know it, and then they're alcoholics. And it's an irreversible thing. You're an alcoholic for life. You don't have to indulge in the tendency toward alcohol, but
yeah.
you are afflicted with that. It's a disease.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, it's a very great sin in the church that is that alcohol is taking over. The church is awash with alcohol now. And they say, well, Jesus drank wine. Well, even if, and I don't believe the wine Jesus turned was actually alcoholic, but even if it were alcoholic, what would it be? Maybe 2%? 2% alcohol, but not fortified alcohol now, and distilled alcohols, what are they, 15, 20% alcohol? So they're not analogous. The wine of the Old Testament is simply not analogous today to the high-powered spirits that the Christians are swilling down upon the supposed example of Paul or Jesus, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, which was medical advice, not description of diet for Christians. That's a very good point. I'm sure there are quite a host of other cracks or weaknesses here we could add to the list.
I think that there's two stumbling blocks that can come up as a result of our infirmities or the cracks in our vessel if we're not extremely careful. And one of them is that we're tempted to give up
mm-hmm. yes.
and believe that we are incurably bad and cannot be made whole. And the other tendency is to get angry and take the opportunity to be offended with God for making us like this
mm-hmm.
and not give God the right that he has to make us any way that he wants to make us so his power can be known. And if we open that door to anger against God and being offended against God, then we really, really are opening the door to unbelief.
Yes. Yes.
Both mm-hmm. giving up and getting angry and being offended mm-hmm. are our unbelief and our rebellion against God.
Yes.
And so with these infirmities come liabilities to the cracked person that the uncracked person doesn't know anything about. Mm-hmm. And God is the justifier of both, and he can uphold both. if we're correct, we have to accept that graciously from God as a good gift, because he only gives good gifts.
Yes.
And if all of it, if all that it does in our lives is to increase our faith, then it has done an enormous deal.
Yes, absolutely.
That's
you know, we may think as Peter thought, oh, I've got my head screwed on. Although all men may forsake you, yet will I never forsake you. In other words, I can sense when the devil is attacking me. I am here. The devil is out there. I know when he's coming. I can hold him back and I can repel him. The truth of the matter is that Satan has power literally to go right into your very identity, your very ego, your very... He can't change your soul, but he can come and attack your identity so much that he can virtually persuade you that you are the scum of the earth. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not this voice coming out there against me, outside the walls. He can get in the walls of our very brain and our synapses of our brain and attack us with such persuasiveness that it's very, very difficult for us to believe that we are a good person anymore.
Well, I mean, there's a host of other beliefs that Satan can erode in our minds. It might
yes.
not be our sense of worth. It might be the existence of God, the love of God for us, the veracity of the Bible.
Yep.
I mean, it's amazing. I mean, I appreciate this Bible study because I think Calvinism has affected the spiritual activism of the church, not only because it's bad theology, but because if you don't understand this principle, how can you engage in spiritual warfare?
Yes.
Because of what Satan does to your mind when you are
yes.
fighting spiritual battles. Mm-hmm. His ability to erode, to challenge your most basic convictions about yourself, about
yes.
God, about your convictions of truth, your ability to stand on what you know is truth and your own righteousness. He fights against that if you are in spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm.
And how can you stand against him if you don't understand that your brain is not sin, that your thoughts are not sin, that your humanity is not a sin?
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand how it would be possible without this premise, this understanding that only your rebellion, your choice to rebel, can separate you from God. Otherwise, when Satan does attack you because you're fighting against evil, you have nothing to say. You have no peace. You have no refuge. There's nowhere to go because you would agree. If you're a Calvinist, then yeah. These thoughts that are attacking me, this is sin. These feelings I'm having, this is sin. And so how could I fight evil? I'm a sinner. I'm evil myself. I mean,
on the other hand, we do not have peace in our knowledge that we have not rebelled against God. That's
right.
A very interesting, very important point. Because he can erode our thought and our description of ourselves to such an extent that he can convince us that we have rebelled.
Mm-hmm.
I have not been diligent. I have not had the love I should have. It's the whole if you were what you should be syndrome here. He can bring all this in and convince you that you have rebelled against God, you've been slothful, you've been negligent, all these kinds of things. You've been unkind, you've been unloving. The list is endless, see. And believe me, I'm a veteran of this because during my high school years, I was constantly telling myself, no, but I didn't rebel, but I didn't rebel. It did not assuage the guilt that came against me. The only thing that assuaged that guilt that came against me was when I discovered that when I trusted in Jesus and said, Lord, I trust in you absolutely, that when I gave him that simple childlike trust, it became logically impossible for God to be angry with me, for me to have sinned or to be sinning, or for him to be critical of me in any way, or for him to be remembering the faults of my past. See? And so The only thing really that can assuage level 10 satanic tsunami of attack upon us is to go blast right out of that tsunami straight up to God, transcend the breakers and the waves, the tidal waves of those accusations against us, straight up, shoot straight up like a Polaris missile out of a submarine, straight up to God, out of the waves, and hang upon His mercy. And continue that image. We shoot up above the waves. We hang there on His mercies, on His hands, our feet dangling beneath us, and here is all this rage underneath it, but we have transcended by simple childlike trust. And He holds us there between heaven and earth, secure against all that might alarm us, simply by trust, not by the knowledge that we have not rebelled. No, even if we have rebelled, even if we've committed the unpardonable sin in our own estimation, if we have the ability in our soul, in our true identity, to cry up to God, Lord, save me, I'm perishing, He will lift us above the waves as He did with Peter. Now that's workable theology. That's last ditch, total emergency, workable theology, is to know that when we cry out to God, He cannot possibly send us to hell. He cannot possibly be angry with us. You see, the whole business of Satan is to convince us, wear us down, and convince us that because of this minor transgression or major transgression or oversight or anything, error of the past, somehow we have made God so angry with us that He's fuming up there, He's angry with us, He's disgusted with us, He has a very sour attitude toward us, and no matter how much we repent, it doesn't phase anything, because we're insincere and we have this identity of making the same kind of problem. The devil is very, very creative in bringing these multitude of accusations against us, largely as a result of our own sincerity. He knows he has a fertile field here for guilt. So he pours it on, all these accusations. And the only thing that can deliver us from this kind of satanic assault is faith, trust. Blasting out vertically like this rocket up to God, but then we go up and we rest in Him. And that combination of the active faith, the active pistis, and the passive resting faith or pistis has two definitions in Greek. It's active and passive. We rise up above the tumult by faith, and we rest confident in a reasonable God above the breakers that are roaring down below us. Now, this is workable theology. This is the true essence of justification by faith, not by a mental assessment of what we've done, right or wrong. This is justification by faith. This is the essence of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is true religion. This is workable religion. This is the peace. This brings us to the peace that rises above understanding, that passes, that transcends understanding. All understanding is corrigible. It's subject to demonic accusation and confusion. All understanding is. But the instinct that comes out of our eternal soul is not the same kind of understanding we have in our brains. It's an understanding of the soul that Jesus wants us to come to Him as a little child. And you know, if you're on a naval ship like a submarine, they have these codes, emergency code. When the red button goes on, you pull this lever, you close these valves, you things like that. You've opened the hatches or flood the hatches or whatever you do. There's a manual, there's a sequence of how to deal with a total emergency 500 feet under the ocean. Well, we have a manual of operation too here. And it says, when you're in this under this kind of attack, blast off straight up. Blast off straight up. Don't even think about it. Go straight up right now to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I trust in you. I'm trusting in you. That's one thing I can do. I can't figure out all this stuff that's coming against me. All my evil and my failure and my bad identity and my habitual repeating of these offenses. I can't figure all that stuff out. But there's one thing I can do. In this total emergency, I can jettison. You know these jet aircraft, they have a 50 caliber bullet underneath there, under the pilot's seat in a modern fighter. And when that pilot knows that he's been struck by a SAM missile in his tailpipe, in an instant of time, without even thinking, he brings his legs back and he pulls this lever, and this 50 caliber machine gun bullet blasts him out of the canopy and saves his life. It's that kind of reflexive soul preservation that must be instinctive to every Christian and every Christian warrior who's going to do the very, very bizarre work of intercession against Antichrist in this world. When we're under attack and we know that we've been hit, or we don't know it. Maybe we think we are guilty. But even when we feel we are guilty and we are a sinner, and we're smiting our breast, convinced that we're the world's greatest sinner, not even worth living anymore, a liability to God and man, and we should just kill ourselves. No, pull that lever of trust and blast out of that canopy, and let me tell you what will happen. A parachute will open of God's grace and gently lets you down to earth again.
It's a good illustration, but it's a 30-millimeter cannon. I was listening to an interview of a mother who was young, 25-year-old Iraqi veteran, committed suicide. He was a 17-year-old boy full of idealism and loved military history and loved military and reenactments and that sort of thing. Went off to Iraq and 15 months later came back a totally different person. He was haunted during the nights by terrible heart and nightmares of what he had experienced, and finally just took his own life. He couldn't handle it anymore.
Yes.
But there are circumstances in our life that we can avoid that will modify our brain.
Yes.
Brains working, and certainly war would be a circumstance that every young man should avoid at all costs, because it traumatizes the brain, and we don't really understand that. There's a terrible toll now in post-traumatic stress disorders. We read about 5,000 young men that have been killed in Iraq, but not the 250,000 that have come back totally maimed and with post-stress problems. So it's a huge toll that our nation is putting upon young men.
Yes.
It's probably the best thing my mother ever did for me, was to insist that I be a conscientious objector in Vietnam. Mm-hmm. And not go
absolutely
off to war. All my buddies that went off to war after Canby High School, the Marines and so on, they came back different.
Yes, they did.
Yes,
ma'am.
I wasn't trying to say that our understanding that we are not a sinner is what gives us peace.
Mm-hmm.
I was just trying to say that, like you're saying, when we know that we can just simply trust blindly in the Lord and that He's happy with us no matter what our brain is doing,
mm-hmm.
that will allow us to survive spiritual warfare, which otherwise does give you, give you that level of trauma that people actually have during physical warfare.
Yeah.
And without that ability, that knowledge that we can, like you're saying, just go up in faith and present our bodies and our souls and just say, into your hands I commit my spirit,
mm-hmm.
I trust you completely.
Yes.
Then we can't survive. I mean,
yeah, that's right.
It's like my experience of life, my thought life, is radically different when I'm actively engaged in, you know, a project of spiritual warfare.
You bet.
It's like a different brain.
It is.
And
mm-hmm.
So I am so thankful that I have this, you know, the knowledge that, I mean, sometimes, like, you don't know anything except just to blindly trust in God and just say, save me, you know, I want you.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want my own way. I trust you. That's it. That's all I know sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm so thankful that, you know, I can say, because there was a time when I didn't have the ability to be like, that's enough. I can stop with that because mm-hmm. Satan's attacking me. You know,
yes.
I felt like, no, I have to make sure that my brain is, you know,
right.
in faith
mm-hmm.
and that I have the right beliefs.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
it's just, it's completely exhausting and terrifying.
I yes, it
the
is.
The most terrifying experience
mm-hmm.
I could ever have, you know,
mm-hmm.
is to try to orient my mind against satanic assault when
mm-hmm.
God isn't giving me, you know, the right thoughts
yeah.
or allowing me to have that experience. And so I just think that the more that people are in spiritual warfare and we are approaching, you know, the darkest period of human history, people need to be able, like you're saying, to just say blindly, God is the one that orders my beliefs. God is the one that gives
yes.
me faith. God is the one that gives me any righteousness. I trust him to make me survive.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, without him, I truly am nothing.
Yes.
And then to be able to just rest in that and just be like, just know that we can't fight that. We can't win that mental battle. And I know I've, you know, read of people who have homosexual tendency or desire their whole life. It never goes away. They never, and some Christians will tell them, well, you were never truly, you're not truly saved. You're not truly having victory until you never have that desire again.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
mm-hmm.
not true.
Mm-hmm.
Someone might be afflicted by that their whole life and have to choose against that, you know, repeatedly. Or someone else, God might completely remove that desire from them.
Sure.
But you can't say that what your brain is doing can damn you to hell. Only what your will does can
That's right.
send you to hell.
Absolutely. Well, it is very important that we lay a foundation of understanding of a clear conception of what sin is. It's very clear, very, very necessary that we not buy into Gnostic ideas that we are sinful just because we exist. Or, as I'm saying here tonight, because we have cracks, we have emotions, or seem to fall short of the righteousness of God, and so on. But what you're saying here, Harmony, is that the mind is not our security.
No.
The mind is, in fact, our weakest vessel. And anybody who says, well, hey, you can easily take care of the problem of the accusation of sin by just going back to your ABCs of theology, which says, did you actively rebel against God? And you know you actively didn't do that. Did you commit adultery? Did you make false witnesses? Did you, etc.? And yet, when you are in spiritual warfare and under full-scale attack, he blows away your mind. He blows away your reason. He works on you to such a degree that you are exhausted and worn out. And your mind, that's way down river. The only thing you can do is to cry up out of your soul,
yeah.
your eternal soul, and says, my soul is yours, Lord. I trust
right.
you. Save my soul.
Right.
And it works. It
yeah.
really does. And it gives a peace in the storm that absolutely nothing does. You see, it interrupts this cycle of guilt, which keeps turning back on itself in self-analysis.
Yeah.
Did I rebel? Was I too tart? Was I not loving enough? Was I on and on and on? These questions which he feeds you, it stops that cold in his tracks by saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, really, whether I consider myself good or whether I sinned or anything like this. All I'm doing is trusting right now.
Right.
I trust in Jesus right now. And that means that if God is just and God is loving and God is logical, in fact, that he will not condemn a person who's actively in the process of trusting him. In fact, God in the whole history of the universe has never condemned or sent a soul to hell who is trusting in him at the same time. They are so utterly logically, mutually exclusive and contradictory. God simply cannot judge or even disapprove of those who are trusting him. How do we know this? We know it not only logically, but we know it from precedents of Scripture, specifically on the thief on the cross. You trust in me. Hey, Jesus said, this day you're going to be in paradise. You smite your chest, even you have the conviction that you are a great sinner, but you trust in God and you say, have mercy on me, I trust in you. you'll go away justified. See, these are precedents and benchmarks of our understanding that give us great confidence to put into effect this kind of simplicity, this almost knee-jerk reaction, this instinctive reaction, pull that lever, blast out of the burning capsule of this fighter plane you're in, that's under attack, going down, and go up and watch the mushroom cloud of your parachute and envelop the sky above you, and you'll be floating down to peace once again. Yes, you're going to have to get in another fighter plane. You're going to have to go back up to battle. You may be shot it down again, but the procedure is the same. The emergency reaction red alert code formula is the same. It's always the same. Go straight up. Always straight up. When you go horizontally to any reference point that's horizontal in this world, then you're on the playing field, the horizontal playing field of the devil. But not when you go straight up. No, straight up, you're going up into stratospheric dominion of Jesus, way far above all principalities and powers and evils of this world, into a place of safety. Yes, honey?
We've been talking here about people whose wills are perfectly formed in Christ. And I just wondered if you wanted to say something about someone like Esau, whose will wasn't perfectly formed and whose ability to trust was very much in question. And God said to him, when Esau was tempted, God said, "Sin stands at the door."
That was Abel. Excuse me, Cain. Yes.
He said to Cain, when Cain was angry that God hadn't received his sacrifice, sin is standing at the